The text before us this morning is a very interesting text. In fact, I think it's interesting when I was studying for this text and thinking about some of the implications of what we're looking at this morning. It was written to people that were living in a very different world than the world that we live in. Now, when I say a very different world, I don't mean that human nature was any different back then than it is today. But their culture was very different. The expectations, the way that society was ordered in those days was very different. I remind you that the people didn't live with the ability to, as a democratic republic, vote for their leaders. I want to remind you that a lot of the people groups that lived under the Roman rule had nothing to do with Rome and the people that lived there. They were from different cultures and they had different customs, but they were a part of an empire that had conquered them and held power for over 1,000 years. The people that lived in this time period, many of them had a lot of difficulties that you and I don't experience on the same level. Yet when we come to this text, we're going to see the way that God in His Word wanted these people that were living under difficult circumstances, how He wanted them to live. And I want you to see that as we look at this passage, there are some wonderful, appropriate, and helpful applications to us as we look at our situations today. Our text is 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 17, and we'll look down all the way to verse 21. Here's what the text says. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. As we come to this passage of Scripture, I want to give you a summary statement so we can understand kind of the big picture of this passage. The purpose of this section was to give 4 general virtues that should characterize every Christian. In other words, when we look at these 4 statements that really define 4 very important Christian virtues, these are non-negotiable expectations from God for every single person in their Christian conduct. When He says, honor all men, every Christian is responsible to honor the people in their lives. 2, He says, love the brotherhood, and every Christian is responsible to love those who call the name of Christ and our brothers and sisters in Christ. When He talks about fearing God, every single Christian should live a life that clearly demonstrates that they have an awe and respect and a humility before God, that they recognize His lordship, His sovereignty, His right to say yes and no. We need to live in the fear of God. And then we come to that last statement, honor the king. It's very important that every single Christian recognizes that God in His sovereignty has chosen to establish this concept of authority and structure. And there are chains of commands in every single area of relationship in our lives. We as God's people are responsible to function under that chain of command that God has established for us. And so we're going to get into that in a few minutes, but that basically is the summary statement for this entire section. Basically, what we're doing today is we're looking at a very specific group of people, a very specific application of those 4 virtues that every Christian is to have. In other words, not only does Peter say, you need to be this way, Christian, but he says, let me take a group of you within this congregation and let me talk to you for a minute about how those 4 virtues flush out in your practical lives. That's really what's going on in this text. The reason that God moves the Apostle Peter to write these things is because God wants us to humbly follow Christ even when it's uncomfortable. And the reality is, as we dig into this passage and as we understand the context a little bit better, we will recognize that many of the Christians that had this passage read to them, that had this passage opened and expounded to them and applied to them, lived very uncomfortable lives. And even though they lived those uncomfortable lives, and even though they didn't have the same
rights and privileges and opportunities that you have today and that I have today, they still had the opportunity to honor God, to live in a way that was impactful for eternity, a way that God could use them and move in the lives of people around them. So here's the question that I want to answer today. How can we follow through with what God clearly states as his will for these people as it relates to us today? How can we follow through with this very important and impactful command? Well, I want to begin with the first truth, and that's this. There are four general virtues that should characterize every Christian. As you sit here today, if you've named the name of Christ, you've placed your trust in the finished work of Jesus, you've repented, you've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, he is my Savior, he is my Lord, I've been redeemed, I've been born again. If you say that is true about you, these should characterize your life. Every single area of life, whether it be your relationship to your wife, or your husband, or your children, those who are under your authority, those who are over you in authority, the people that are in this church congregation, the people within the government, every single area of life, these four characteristics, these virtues, should be a part of our lives. Here's what he says in verse 17. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Let me just give you a simple explanation for what those four virtues are. The first phrase, honor all men. I'll put it this way. Every Christian should have a general respect for the inherent dignity of every person. In other words, when you deal with people, there's a way that you should speak to them. No matter what they say to you, no matter whether they're good or bad in their dealings with others, because they're a person created in the image of God, somebody that God loves, somebody that Christ died for their sins, God wants them to be redeemed, because they were created by God, in his image, we have a responsibility to show them this certain level of respect and honor. It doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if they're black or white. It doesn't matter if they're educated or illiterate. It doesn't matter if they're an American or if they're someone who will never come into this country. I guess we could even say it doesn't matter if they're legal or illegal. It doesn't matter if they're in prison or if they're free. Doesn't matter if they work for you or you work for them. The reality is that person, created in the image of God, has a certain dignity about them because God has made them in his image. You know, it's interesting. If that truly characterizes your life, it radically impacts the way you relate to the people around you. It relates to the way you'll talk to them, the way that you'll think about them, the way that you'll talk about them, the way that you'll respond to them, the way that you'll relate to them, the way that you'll exercise authority over them, the way that you work for them. Honoring others is an important Christian virtue. I can't tell you how many times when I'm dealing with my kids that we have a spat of some sort. I say we, they have a spat of some sort. And something happens that's not good, and I sit them down and I have a conversation a little bit like this. What did you do? They tell me. Was that showing respect and honor for your brother, for your sister, for your mom, for your dad, for your teacher? What am I doing? I'm going to the point that they have to treat that person in a certain way of honor and respect. That lie that they told, the fact that they hit their brother, the fact that they stole something, the fact that they disobeyed, the fact that they had that smug attitude, that goes back to the fact that there was a lack of respect that God wants from people. Two, love for the brotherhood. The idea is that there is a uniquely focused love for other Christians. You know, one of the things that really should stand out to us as we read the New Testament, as we read these epistles written from those apostles to those churches, that there is a heavy emphasis on Christian love and unity. There's a heavy emphasis on the fact that we're to be forgiving to one another, we're to be patient with one another, we're to bear long with one another. There is such an emphasis about how we treat other people. In fact, the way that Paul puts it is, we need to have tender affection, or as he puts it, bowels of mercies toward those around us. The reality is that there are certain things that I would never say or never do to someone that I truly love. And I have an intense affection for them, that I cherish them. And I ask you the question, how do you relate to other Christians? Are you selective? I have my group that's inside, and then there's the outsiders. We don't click. We don't mesh. I don't have to worry about them. I love these people, so don't worry about those people. The reality is every single Christian ought to have this characteristic, this virtue of loving other Christians, this uniquely focused love. Third, fear of God. There are lots and lots of things that you would never say, that you would never do, if you really thought about the implications of what it says about your view of God. Do you truly reverence God? Do you have this awe of Him? Do you recognize His worth and His value and His position and His glory? We as God's people are responsible to fear God, to have a reverential awe for Him. The last statement that he makes is honor the king. And we looked at this last week, but the fact is that as we looked at that passage, as he unpackaged that particular statement, as we went to the Romans passage, we saw that we are responsible to obey authorities, not just those who are in the home, not just those who are within the church, not just those in our workplaces, but all the way up to the very top, to the government. This statement has the idea that we need to respect the authorities that God has placed in our lives. We need to put ourselves under the rule that God has ordained. So these are the characteristics that Peter addresses to these people. He says them in a very general way, but then what he does is he begins to unpackage that in the various areas of life where these people live. So our second truth is this: these virtues are to be practically applied in every area of our daily lives. As we look at this passage, we see that the scriptures have already established our responsibilities to government, even those who don't fear God. This section focuses on responsibilities to those who are in our lives. In fact, the next section is going to deal specifically with the household or the home. He talks about husbands, how a man who is a husband is to treat his wife. In fact, he's extremely specific. And if we were to think about the way that the scriptures tell a man living in the first century to treat his wife, I will tell you it was not the way that the average man in his home would have treated his wife in that time period. Love, gentleness, compassion, cherishing his spouse. He lays it out so that a husband understands his responsibility in the home. He also addresses wives. And as he addresses wives, he talks about the fact that the wife is not to be the head of the house, but her husband is, and how that relationship is supposed to be, and how she is supposed to relate to her husband. Then he talks about a third group, household servants. In fact, the word here is sometimes translated bondservant or slave. The idea is that when he addresses this group of people, this is a group of people that had no rights. They didn't have rights to vote. They didn't have rights to compensation. They didn't have the general rights that the average person around them would have had. The person who was the head of their household had rights that they did not have. In fact, when we talk about the Roman Empire in the first century, what we will see is that there were four classes of people that lived in Rome. You had the elites, they were the rulers. Then you had another group that didn't have the same power and preeminence, but they were free. You had a third group who were called freemen, and these are people who had at one time been bondservants or slaves. But over the course of living in someone's household, they were able to get to a place where they could purchase their freedom. And they lived as freemen, but they understood what it had been like to be a servant in bonds. There was then a fourth group, and this group was the largest in the Roman Empire. By far, there were more people that lived under that Roman rule who had no rights than those who did. And this is the group that he addresses. He will address each of these three groups, starting with the most vulnerable first, the servants, establishing their responsibility and laying a foundation for those who have a higher level of responsibility and the potential to abuse their authority. The fact that he talks to servants first, and then to wives, and then to husbands, says nothing about his view of their value. He's establishing the bottom of the pecking order, if you want to put it that way, saying that here is your responsibility. And as he moves to the top, the person with the highest authority says, in light of all the things that these people have to do in their relationship to you, here is your sobering and heavy responsibility. That's basically the sense of what's going on in this text. We then move to a third truth, and that's this. Servants carried the heaviest weight or the heaviest load of responsibility. They were in a position that was most vulnerable, and so he addresses them first. Look at verse number 18. He says this, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. I mentioned this already, but this was probably the largest demographic within the church. As this passage is being read to the people, all of the people that are in that room, the ones who had applied to the most would have been this group of people. These servants were interacting regularly with members of the household, and they were at the bottom of the house. People who interacted with them, if they were having a bad day, guess who they took it out on? People who were not very gracious and not very kind, guess who they took it out on? People who were using others to get something they wanted, guess who they took it out on? These individuals. The best example that we have, or parallel that we have in our culture, is the workforce. Now, yes, it's true in the workforce you have rights, but it wasn't always that way in this country. We didn't always have the rights and the privileges that we have today. These people had no ability to remove themselves from this position. So how does God want them to relate to those who are in that position, having no ability to remove themselves from it? Notice the details. Number one, be subject. This was a military term which had the idea of arranging yourself in an appropriate order or rank according to a chain of command. In other words, within that household, there was a clear understanding of who is in charge. In other words, here's your superior officer for our military folks. Who is the person that you answer to in the chain of command? Who is the one that bears the weight of the responsibility? That's the person you go to first. These people were told, you need to be subject to those who are over you in that chain of command. The second thing that he does is he explains the way that they're to do it. It's in reverence. With all fear is the way that he puts it. The idea is that there needs to be a reverence, there needs to be a respect, there needs to be an awe for those who are over them. Someone might say, well, what if the person's not a good person? What if they're harsh? What if their expectations aren't good? Do you have kind of a way out? The answer was no, you don't. He says it's not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the froward. Another way to put that is, it's not just for the people that are agreeable, the people that are gracious, the people that are happy in the morning before they get their coffee, the people who are fair, even the people who are crooked, even the people who use dubious means to get the things that they want, even the one whose expectations aren't fair. The truth is, we sometimes work for people like that. We sometimes work with people like that. And the reality is that we can understand on some level a little bit of what it would have been like to be in a position to be under the authority of a person who's not agreeable, who's not fair, and for all practical purposes is crooked. This is what he's talking about. How does he tell them to apply those virtues that are to characterize every Christian in those specific circumstances? Let me take them one by one. The first is honor all men. There needed to be a general respect for the inherent dignity of every person, including the master who was unethical in his dealings and harsh in his expectations. That statement, love the brotherhood, within the background of these commands is the desire to see ultimately the person who's opposed to God, his rule, his authority, be brought to repentance, faith, and conversion. You know, it's interesting, the passage that we looked at before this passage and the passage that we'll look at later on, he emphasizes the fact that the reason God gives these instructions is that he wants to save people. He wants people who are in opposition to him to come to repentance and faith. He wants them to be converted. He wants people to see a life that is characterized by godliness and holiness, and he wants that to be salt and light that draws those people to face with the glories of Christ. How can God do this? He does this through the humble disposition, the obedience, the hardworking ethic, the grace of every person who names the name of Christ. He then says, fear God. How does the fear of God affect a person in a position like this? A reverential awe for God and his ultimate authority as the sovereign and the judge is constantly repeated to keep a servant's heart focused on a proper motivation for their actions. I'm going to put it like this. No matter who's over you, there will be a day that they stand before God. In fact, this morning we were talking about Nabal, and we're talking about David. And I remember making this statement. Nabal ran his mouth. Nabal was harsh. He was evil. He was difficult. He was a fool. And he demonstrated that in the text that we looked at this morning. But there came a day when he had said it for the last time. There came a day when he was going to meet his maker. And the reality is that a person in a position like this, who had no ability to remove themselves from that position, they didn't have rights. They didn't have the ability to go and demonstrate in Rome and say, we want our rights. It doesn't work that way. They would have taken them up off the street and thrown them in prison. They would have taken them to the Colosseum. These people had no ability to remove themselves from that position. They couldn't buy their way to freedom in some cases. But God says this, a fear of me reminds you that that person is standing before God one day. God will judge. God will settle the matter. God will deal with that individual. God will deal with those circumstances. He is just. He is fair. He is righteous. Trust him. Reverence him. Obey those who have the rule over you. And then that fourth character quality, honor the king. Have a proper respect for the chain of command within the home was to be one of the most carefully observed and maintained aspects of this passage. God wanted those people to be a unifying force in the home. He wanted them to be a force that God could reach into that household and he could work in their lives. You know what's interesting? In some of the passages in the New Testament, as those apostles are writing to those churches, they say things like this, I want you to greet the people who are the members of Caesar's household. Do you think it was Caesar's like son or daughter or mom or dad or spouse who was a part of that church? No. When he says members of Caesar's household, he means servants. He means members who are of the military. People who were in that household, not because they wanted to, not because they chose it, but because that's where they were. And basically, those passages are there to tell us that God in his providence put those people in those places so that they could be used of God to reach into those homes and have a powerful testimony for the cause of Christ. Those four Christian virtues play themselves out even in a situation like this. Peter anticipated the potential for suffering within the home, and therefore he addresses the issue in this way. Look down at verses 19 and following. He says, for this is thankworthy. I want to explain what that word thankworthy means. If a man, for conscience toward God, endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, that's acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example, we should follow in his steps. Let me take a couple of very important phrases that are mentioned in this section to help us to understand how Peter anticipated the kind of responses that these people would experience in the home. He says, this is thankworthy. That word thankworthy basically means this, God looks on you in this position with grace, favor. He commends the person who is willing in those circumstances to be faithful. to be gracious, to be humble, to be under the authority of even that unbeliever who doesn't know God and doesn't fear God. It's thankworthy if. In other words, if you're in that position and you do what the passage tells you, God looks with you on favor and graciousness and kindness. He then asks this question, what glory is it if you get punished for doing bad? He says everybody gets punished for doing bad. He says, but if you do right and you serve God and you're faithful and you're humble and then you are punished, God cares about you in those circumstances. In other words, there's nothing remarkable about someone doing wrong and getting what they deserve. But when God sees a person who is unjustly treated, he cares about them. I don't know your circumstances right now as you sit here today. I mean, I might know some of them, but I don't know everybody's situation. It is possible, in fact, it's likely, that there are people in this room right now who are in situations where you say, I feel that I am treated unjustly. That person who's over me and my work, whatever the relationship is, they are not just. They're not fair. They're not kind. They're difficult. It's not just they didn't get their coffee this morning, so they're a little cranky. That's how they always are. And they take it out on me. And it's hard. It's difficult. It's frustrating. And the truth is, I'm really not in a position where I can go and get a new job. This is what I have right now. This is where I am. I can't do anything about it. What do I do? Well, do what God says here. Be a good worker. Be faithful. Be humble. Be gracious. Be a tool that God will use to reach into the lives of those people, as unruly as they are, as difficult as they are, as frustrating as they are. Be a tool that God uses to reach into their lives and to get a hold of their attention. The reality is you can't change your circumstances many times, and these people most certainly had no ability to change their circumstances. But there's always a way that God wants us to conduct ourselves. In fact, it's interesting how he puts it at the end. He says, for even hereunto were ye called. The idea is that when you got saved, when you placed your faith in Christ, you got saved in a position that was difficult. And just because you've become a Christian doesn't mean you can leave that position. But God has you there for a reason. God had Joseph in prison for a reason. God had Daniel being a eunuch in Babylon for a reason. God had that man Nehemiah being a cupbearer in Persia for a reason. The reality is that God puts us in the places where we are for a reason. And we have to trust that it is, in fact, God's calling that places us where we are. And we need to be faithful in it. We then move to a fourth and final truth that is very important. And this is what I really want to emphasize today. God sees, God knows, and God rewards those who suffer for the cause of Christ. Let me say that again. God sees, God knows, and God rewards those who suffer for the cause of Christ. In other words, when we are in a situation like these people were in, however parallel it is, it's not like God in heaven doesn't see what's going on and doesn't care what's going on. He cares, he sees, he knows, he's observing. He has you there for a reason. In the context, these servants were in a position under authority where they had no ability to get out of it. The arrangement was set, it was fixed. They couldn't appeal to a higher authority to remove them from there. They didn't have a constitution that gave them rights. They didn't have a senate and a government that would say, you know what, you have the right to get freedom. They didn't have that. So what do? They obey God. God knew that they were going to suffer, and even though they did, God had no delight in their pain. He chose to leave them in this difficult position, but he had a reason for it. He had redemptive purposes for it. God's desire was to see these Christians, even those in the lowliest of places, be instruments of his grace to bring people to faith. In other words, God had them there for a reason. Part of it was to help them grow. Part of it was to help them be salt and light. And part of it was to be a means that God would use to draw that person, that difficult person, to repentance, faith, conversion, part of God's family. So I ask the question, what about you? What about me? How do we respond to these situations? How do we respond to a text like this that's so 2,000 years ago? So un-American, so different than the world we live in, and I'm glad it is, let me tell you that. How do we respond to a text like this? One, it's this. We often find ourselves in uncomfortable positions that we may have nothing to do with decisions. It may have nothing to do with decisions that we've made. It may be that it's something that our decisions cannot in any way influence us being able to get out of that situation. But what do? God knows what we're facing. God knows how we feel. And you know what? He has compassion toward us in our pain and suffering. You know, I think about that text in Hebrews where it says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. No matter what you and I face, Christ not only cares about us, but he actually knows what it's like to be in that position. If Isaiah 53 says that he had no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that will desire him. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There is no one in this world that was treated more unjustly, more unfairly than the Lord Jesus Christ. A perfect man, God in flesh, sinless, righteous, holy, betrayed by Judas. You want to talk about a kangaroo court? Our Lord and Savior stood before the Sanhedrin, those who were supposed to be the religious people. And what did they do? They murdered him. He was nailed to a cross and he hung in shame and in agony on that cross. Why did he do it? To provide redemption for you and for me. And in that redemption, he can identify with your pain and your suffering in a way that you and I sometimes forget. He knows what it's like to be in a position like yours and far beyond. I think of some of our seniors here. You see a young person who is in turmoil about an issue that to them is huge, but to you, well, I've been there a couple of times. You know what I'm talking about? That young person's looking at you and they're crying their eyes out and they think that the world has ended and that their life is beyond help and they have no idea. You've walked through those waters too. You made it. You're okay. Life goes on. And you know what they can do? They can identify with you. They look at you with compassion. They say, let me tell you a story. I know what you're going through right now. And they tell you a story. I didn't know that you went through that. Well, yeah, I don't talk about stuff like that very much. And someday you won't talk about it either. But you've been there. You know. The fact is, when we say that Christ knows and he feels compassion, he feels it in a very personal way. He knows. God will never leave us in those difficult seasons without redemptive purposes for our suffering. The Bible never teaches that God will always remove us from pain and suffering. In fact, it teaches us to the contrary. But here's what the Bible does teach. You will never suffer without a cause, a redemptive cause in the sovereign purposes of God. God will not leave you in that season without a reason. And we have to trust him for that. God wants you to be faithful and willing to allow him to use you to reach the people that he's placed around you in that difficult season of life. Think about that person or those people that have really troubled you. The ones that have treated you quite unjustly, quite unfairly, the ones that are the cause of your pain right now, I want to remind you of something. God has you in that position for a reason. He wants to use you in some way to affect them, to draw them to himself. Let him do what he's doing. And lastly, I say this, God will reward you for your faithfulness under the loads that you may be carrying at this moment. I want to remind you of 2 Corinthians 4:15, where the scriptures say this, "All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." When Paul writes these words, he's basically saying this, I have suffered, and it's for your sake. God wants to use me, and I'm willing to bear under that load, bear under that suffering, bear under that pain, so that God can use me to reach you, to encourage you, to build you up, to exhort you, to help you to be the person that God wants you to be. And the reality is, this is a light affliction. It's a short thing. It's just for a little while. And in the end, God is going to bless my faithfulness. Not just me personally, but he's going to bless you through that as well. The reality is, folks, there's a judgment seat of Christ, so that all of those times that you and I have suffered under that load, we've carried the weight and the burden of the pains that these people faced, that God settles that matter the right way. That God says, well done, good and faithful servant. I saw what you went through. I walked through that with you. I had compassion for you in those moments. I didn't abandon you. I didn't leave you. There was a redemptive purpose. I'm going to richly reward you for your faithfulness today. Folks, when we read a text like this, that is what God wants us to think about. God wants us to be faithful. God wants us to be obedient. God wants us to be gracious. God wants us to carry these loads, and he wants to use these things to reach others and to put us in a place where he can richly reward us when we stand before him someday. May God help us to be a group of people who humbly follow Christ, even when it's uncomfortable. May we diligently apply the text that's before us today. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father, I confess that as I read this passage, I am reminded that the command of your word here is a very heavy one. Father, I'm reminded that over the course of human history, many godly people have carried heavy burdens far beyond what we here today can truly identify with. And they came to passages like this one, and they bore under that burden, and they pressed forward in faithfulness and humility. And one day when those Christians stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will richly and appropriately bless them for the degree to which they've been faithful under those loads. Father, there are Christians who you have used in times like these to reach into the most unique of places, to bring the most unusual and unlikely people to repentance and faith, conversion. Father, I pray that you'd help us to obey your word, to faithfully submit to your instructions this morning. We ask it in Christ's name, amen.